Well, it's time for Hebrews chapter 12. Can you believe it? We were in chapter 11 longer than we are normally in this time through because we haven't been going at a breakneck speed. However, we will slow down again a bit tonight because Hebrews 12 has some very rich passages that you don't want to just do a flyover. So let me pray. Father in heaven, I ask for your blessing as we read and then discuss your word together. We pray, Father, that we would know your heart in all of these matters, that you would encourage us to endure, to have enduring faith that doesn't drift away, enduring faith that holds fast to Jesus Christ, no matter what, especially in the midst of trials. And we pray for your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Stop there in the reading. We'll see if we can get that far. Chapter 12 has kind of two parts. Verses 1 through 17 provides the instructions, what we need to do. It's a lot of instructions. And then verses 18 through 29 provides inspiration. It tells us why, and it encourages us to keep going, although there's plenty of encouragement even woven into the instructions. So first, we'll get started on the instructions, and we won't get all the way through verse 17, that's a promise, but we will charge ahead as best as the Lord will enable us. Chapter 12 comes immediately on the heels of what? Chapter 11. There's no break. There's no chapter break. It flows very, very cleanly together. One reason why we know that, what's the first word of therefore? What does therefore mean? Therefore means because of what's been said before, or continuing with that thought, maybe concluding, making some conclusions based on that thought. He says, therefore, you know, the lives of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, they testify regarding enduring faith. He's been saying all along, don't drift away, hold fast, have an endurance in your Christian walk. And then chapter 12, he introduces this concept of the importance of faith and how enduring faith is what gets us through. And then he gives us a whole bunch of examples of people who, by faith, endured. Some of them did mighty exploits. Others suffered greatly. In fact, you get to the end of chapter 11 and he just kind of gives a large et cetera saying, and what about all these people here who died? Some of them horrible deaths, never receiving the promise. And yet their faith kept them going. Remember, the folks in the Old Testament, they died, if they died saved, they died in faith. Faith in what? The promise that was yet to come. The promise of a Messiah. Look, it's so much easier for us because we already know who the Messiah is. We already know what he did, and we already know how wonderful he is. They believed in a promise not yet fulfilled. We believe in a promise that has been fulfilled. They testify of enduring faith. The faith that believes God, the faith that believes his word enough to do exactly what he says, even when it seems crazy to do so. Because sometimes obedience to God is at right angles with everything that the world is telling us, everything that our flesh is telling us, everything that sometimes even well-intentioned Christians are telling us. Even when obeying the Father means suffering, even when it has a price tag attached. And so verse 1 says, therefore, because of all these examples in verse 11, and let me just stop there again. We've already mentioned this, but we'll mention it again. This is an often misunderstood phrase. Which phrase? The great cloud of witnesses. We want to ask and answer the question once again, who are and what are the great cloud of witnesses? Now, the common mistake, I even looked in several commentaries just to verify that, yes, indeed, there are several commentaries. I mean, somewhat quasi-good commentaries that say these people mentioned in chapter 11 are looking down over the railing of heaven, cheering us on in our lives. They're a great cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded by them, meaning all these, you know, I guess this kind of harkens back to the false idea that when people die, they become angels or something. I don't know, which you don't. But that the people in heaven are looking down and encouraging us and saying, go for it, go for it, go for it. Well, sorry. But there isn't anything in the Bible that says that people in heaven are engaged in what we're doing down here. Now, I'm not going to say they don't know anything about it, but I do know this. Even if we do know what's going on earth, we're not concerned about that because when we're in heaven, we are glued with our eyes on Christ, not with our eyes back on heaven, in earth and all the difficulties that are going on, much less that the people in heaven who've died, they're up there cheering for us. Come on. You know, this is another classic example of interpreting the Bible in such a way to make ourselves the hero of the story. Even the people in heaven are just cheering for us. Man, we're good. No. That's not it. Those in heaven have their eyes on Jesus and they are worshiping Him, not eyes on us, cheering us on. So rather than the idea that people are in heaven looking down on this, rather the people mentioned in chapter 11, rather than doing those things, this tells us that they lived lives that bear witness or give testimony to the importance of enduring faithfulness. In other words, we're supposed to have our eyes on them. Now, don't get carried away because we're going to see in just a moment that really our eyes are on Jesus too. But we're supposed to be reading our Bibles, remembering what they did, and we're supposed to be encouraged by those testimonies that God has placed in His Word for us. You know, the Bible talks about Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Well, what does the Word of God contain, among other things? Testimonies of those who have been faithful, and those testimonies of the faithfulness of those who have gone before us are an encouragement to us. So it's not that they're cheering us, it's just that their lives are bearing witness and are bearing testimony, testifying of the importance of this endurance in faith. Verses 1 and 2, here's the question we want to ask. What are we supposed to do having received the encouragement from these who have gone before us? Well, I believe there's four things here, and so we'll start working into them. And I'm going to purposely give them to you out of order because I want to make a point about reversing the order of number 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, and then he tells us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Now, in there are four things, but I want to give you the second one first. The first one in the text is lay aside every weight. The second one is sin. But I want to start with the one that should be the most obvious. The first thing that we're supposed to do if we are going to follow the example of those who have gone before us with enduring faith is we need to lay aside sin. That should be a no-brainer. That should be obvious. Little folks, how often do we fool ourselves thinking, well, we can dabble with this sin, we can dabble with that sin, we can kind of play games with this one, or maybe even indulge in it, so long as we convince ourselves, well, we're really not hooked on it, you know, we're in control. Listen, that's never true. We cannot expect to have enduring faith, much less to grow in grace, if we are content with sin in our lives. Now, there will be sin in our lives until we go to heaven. Christians are not sinless, but we are to be sinning less and less as we grow in grace and as we're sanctified. So this is not talking about perfection. It's talking about direction. I'm not perfect, but I'm supposed to be going in the direction of Christ. And obviously part of that means laying aside sin. That's the difference between committing sins, we all do, and being content to live in a state of sin. Now, I'm going to give you next the first one, because I think that the sin, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit got it wrong or anything like that. I'm just saying for our logic, you know, here's the first easy one, obvious one, not easy, obvious, get rid of sin. Here's the second one, which is not so obvious, but it's the one he mentions first, and that's laying aside every weight. What is that talking about? Notice he does not say laying aside every weight of sin, but he says laying aside every weight and the sin. So they're two different things. What's he referring to? Legalists live for loopholes. Think about it. Legalists live for loopholes. How can I do this or that and remain okay with God? Can I do this and still, you know, be okay with God? How far can I go? That's the wrong answer. The spiritual man asks, how pure can I stay? Not how far can I go and still be within the bounds of what's legal. Folks, listen, in fact, our discipleship group, we talked about this recently. There's a difference between what's legal, many times, and what's ethical. The law may allow you to do a lot of things that are not right before God. And I'm not even talking about the obvious things. You know, the law says it's okay to smoke pot, and the law says it's okay to change your gender. Obviously, those things are so out of bounds. Anybody that agrees with that, you know, they don't know their brain from a cake of soap, you know. But I'm talking about the things that are they're a little more, you know, like, well, what? The legalist says, well, how far can I go? The spiritual man says, how far can I stay away from that? I don't even want to take a chance on being someplace where my integrity is going to be falling apart. As a matter of fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:23. We refer to the first part of this verse a lot of times, but let me just read the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Frequently translated profitable, Old King James. It might be technically okay to do this, but is this really helping me? Helping me with what? Well, what are we supposed to be working on if we're Christians? Becoming like Christ. Not helping me make more money or make more friends or whatever it is. But is this really... So there could be things that you could say, well, you know what? That's not against God's law. It's lawful. But you know, it's not the wise choice. You know, so sometimes wisdom versus foolishness is more important than right versus wrong. See, wisdom, the Bible says, in all you're getting, get wisdom. Wisdom says not just what's right and what's wrong, but what's okay, but what's better. And even not just what's okay, but what's best. You don't have to be corny, but if we're going to be champions for the Lord, we don't want to be guys that are just bringing up the rear saying, well, I did the bare minimum. You know, I did what I had to. I mean, I didn't go to jail, did I? No. But were you doing the right thing? He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And then there's a corollary that's in part of the verse. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. What does edify mean? It means to be built up. To edify is to build up. Build up in what? The faith. There's things that I can do, but they're not going to help me. They're not going to add to my sanctification. Those are some questions we need to ask. We need to examine our lives, not only regarding obvious sin, but what, you know, we need to ask ourselves, what weights are in our lives? What things have we made friends with, if I can use those terms? What things have we kind of made a treaty with and said, we're going to allow this to be in our life? It's not really an obvious sin, but, you know, it's really not becoming of a Christian. Huh? And I'm talking about things as simple as sometimes our language. You know, let no corrupt communication proceed from out of your mouth. Well, you know, of course, it's kind of funny how words change. I mean, certain words that are very common today, man, I would have had my mouth washed with soap when I was a kid if I said some of those words. You know, it's just kind of the way it was. Actually, that's not true. My mother never washed our mouths out with soap. My mother was the master of saying little things. She was like a passive aggressive. She would say things to my brother and my sister never sinned. She would say things to my brother and I, like, would Jesus appreciate that? And we're like, oh man, you know. No, would you tell that story to Christ if he was standing here? And oh man. But you know what? That's good. That's good counsel. That's good counsel. What things are we making the way we live, the entertainment? It's these kinds of things where there's no law in the Bible that says don't watch this movie or you can watch that movie. There's no law that says here's a list of words that you should never say. You know, the FCC has that, but I think there's one word left on it, and I don't even know what it is. But see what I'm saying? We got to. Not just sin, but the weights. Well, the first thing in the order that I'm giving it to you is lay aside sin. The second thing is to lay aside every weight, and I'm reversing it. But here's a third one, run with endurance. And again, by the way, what's the question? What are we supposed to do having received encouragement from these people who went before us and whose lives and whose testimonies give a testimony? They are witnesses to what it means to walk in faith, and we want to learn from them. What do we need to do if we're going to put their testimony to work in our lives? Well, get rid of sin, get rid of the weights, and then run with endurance. Running with endurance means laying aside every sin and every weight. Every sin and every weight. I mean, how many times have you seen somebody in a track and field event running with one of those weighted vests? You know, you can buy these vests that weigh like 40 pounds. You see some guy running like with that. It's like, you know, forget that. Just eat more. You'll weigh more. 40 more pounds, and then you don't, that's probably not very good advice, but at any rate, but what else is required? Are there other things that are required? And I'm not going to give these to you out of the text, but just some observations about walking with the Lord for this many years. One of the things that doesn't contribute to us running with endurance is taking breaks. What am I talking about? Taking breaks is not conducive to endurance. What kind of breaks? Taking vacations, for instance, from the disciplines of the faith. You know? I mean, why is it that we're more diligent, most of us, I'm guessing, most of us are more diligent in our quiet time and our Bible reading when we're home and we've got all the burdens of work and everything else, but when we're on vacation, the disciplines of the faith of reading the Word of God and prayer, they just kind of go out the window. Really? Why is that? Taking breaks from serving the Lord. Just taking breaks. I always get a kick out of people, I need to take a break. You know, what are you dead? You get your break when you're dead. You know? Now, obviously, we have certain physical limitations as we get older and what have you. But we got to say, is this a physical limitation because I'm older, or is this just me? I need to take my break from now. You know, I used to tell the guys one of the jobs I worked with, I wasn't very popular there. Worked with a bunch of lazy men, and they'd say, well, our break's in like 10 minutes, so let's start getting cleaned up for the break. And then they'd take the break, which was supposed to be 15, and they'd stretch it to 20. And then they'd say at the end of the 20 minutes, well, it's about time we start getting ready to go back to work. You know, I would tease them. I said, you know, I can imagine you guys hammering a nail, and it's time for break, and you don't even finish the nail. You just hang the hammer on the thing and go take a break. And they didn't like when I told you, you got your break when they hired you. People do this with the Lord. I need to take a break. I really serve the Lord a lot, and he understands. I need a break. You know, the bush that's burning with the Lord in the center doesn't burn up. If we're really burned out from serving the Lord, maybe it's because we've been serving the Lord in the flesh and not in the strength of the Spirit. Because if we're serving the Lord in the strength of the Spirit, He renews our strength. Running with endurance is not helped by taking breaks from the disciplines of the faith or from serving the Lord. Here's another one. Just basic stuff having to do with long distance running. I know it's hard to believe, but I actually have run one marathon in my life. I was a long distance runner. If Murphy was here, he could attest to it. Murphy and I, when we were youngsters, for one stretch of time, we ran 15 miles a day. 5 in the morning and 10 after, 5 before school and 10 after. We were really into distance running for a couple, 3 years, And now I don't like to even go all the way to the refrigerator by myself because it's too far. No, but sprinting in a long-distance race looks really good at the start. But guess what happens to the guys who take off too quick at the beginning? They don't just fade back. Many of them, they stop. They're on the side of the road altogether. You know, they got their hands on their knees. Just can't keep going. Listen, don't sprint. What do I mean by sprinting spiritually? No, taking off after this fad or taking off after this pet doctrine. I think of these as spiritual sprints. People get all exercised about this new thing or that. Look, it just stay in the Word. God is not interested in a spiritual life that looks like this. God is interested in a spiritual life that is consistently going upward towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But don't. Some of the ways we do these sprints is we make unrealistic commitments. That's it. I'm going to start memorizing Scripture. I haven't been doing it, so now I'm going to start. Okay, I'm going to memorize the Old Testament. No, you're not. You know, I'm not going to give you a lesson on Scripture memory, but memorizing entire books of the Bible is, generally speaking, not the most intelligent way to do it. It sounds really good, you know, but it's memorizing key verses, of course, in context. That's it. I've been slacking on my prayer time and my reading. I'm gonna get up 3 hours early from now on, and I'm gonna read and pray for 3 hours. No, you're not. You may do it for a week, but that's sprints. Those are wind sprints. We don't need to sprint. This is a long distance race. All these things, these kinds of things, sound great, but people can't keep those kinds of commitments. No one can. The Christian life's a marathon. It's not a sprint. Some of you have heard me mention this before. I always love this story. It's just a fascinating thing. The fastest land animal is a cheetah. They can run 70 miles an hour, which is pretty cool. You know, some of you probably have had cars in the past that couldn't go that fast, you know, other than downhill or over a cliff. But a cheetah can run 70 miles an hour, but they can only run 70 miles an hour for very short distances. And the idea and the reason why is what is so fascinating. Why is it that cheetahs can't run for a prolonged period of time? Because their chest, if you notice, a cheetah's chest is huge, but their hindquarters are very light. But even in that massive chest, they have a tiny little heart. Their hearts are undersized. And I think that's kind of an interesting picture of a spiritual heart that's undersized. Oh boy, I'm out of the blocks and I'm running. Yeah, but are you going to endure to the end? Are you going to be one who makes it? Or are you going to be one who starts off great, but because of an undersized heart, drops out of the race? Here's another one. One must be nourished and hydrated. Long distance running or long distance cycling and what have you, many times people the day before will, as they say, carb up. Just pack up with, you know, stuff that's going to, you need. Now that's fast burning fuel. That's not necessarily the best fuel for life. Although you got to admit, everything with carbs tastes better than everything else. I don't know what it is. But the fact is, you got to be nourished and you got to be hydrated. You got to be hydrated. We need to be nourished from the Word. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You can't eat a meal once a week by attending, you know, the preaching of God's Word and then never being in God's Word the rest of the time. The same thing with drinking. We need to drink regularly and deeply from the person of Christ, who is, remember what he told the woman at the well? Living waters. We need to drink deeply and regularly at the fountain of the person of Christ. One more on these. Distance runners, generally speaking, have to have coaches. Good coaches. Are you receiving from the elders of your church? Do you have people in the faith who serve as sort of mentors to you? I will make one word of caution when it comes to mentoring. It's one of the things that has grieved me over the years as a pastor, is that some people don't have, and I'm not being mean, I'm being honest here. Some people don't necessarily, maybe because they're new Christians, so of course they don't have a lot of discernment, but they don't have the discernment to recognize, you know what, that's not a person who's in whose steps you want to follow. That's a person who you don't why? Because Jesus said you become like your teacher. If you don't have a lot of a discernment to see that's not a Christian life that you want to emulate. And again, it's sad because we've seen people, and every now and then we'll say, "Whatever happened to so and so?" Well, remember they were in the vapor trail of this person over here who was a little bit kooky, you know. So no one's perfect, but because we do become like our teachers, we need to be discerning. Be discerning about who you're listening to and following. I think it's worthy to note that while there are certain aspects of the race, it's the word picture that the writer of Hebrews gives us, the race. And of course, what's he speaking? He's not talking about a foot race. He's talking about the spiritual life, the Christian life. It's a race. It's a long-distance race. And the point is not necessarily how quickly you cover the course, as it is that you make it to the finish line, that you're still in the race at the end. And that's what we want to do. And so while in this race, this Christian life, there are certain disciplines and certain aspects of the race that are common to all. We all need to read the Word. We all need to be in prayer. We all need to be in fellowship. We all need to be hearing the preaching of the Word of God as frequently as we can. We need to be memorizing Scripture. We need to be serving. We need to be receiving the sacraments. These kinds of things are common to all Christians. However, there are other aspects of the Christian life that are varied in our individual lives. Are you with me? Certain things about, for instance, our gifts are different. Everyone has different gifts. In fact, Paul labors this point in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 over and over and over again, talking about how we don't all have the same gifts. It doesn't do any good to covet somebody's gift if that's not the gifts that God has given you. How are you living your Christian life with the gifts that God has given you? And then not only are there different gifts, but there's different callings in the Christian life. I mean, some of the obvious ones would be, if you're married or you're single, there's a difference in how you're probably going to live some aspects of your life. Would you agree with that? If you have children or don't have children, there's differences. If you have little children versus older children, a lot of things would speak about differences. What's the point? Know the race that God has set before you. Again, most things are common to all of us, but not everything. Not everything. So, we want to be aware of the differences there. The fourth one, okay, what are they? Put away sin, lay aside the weights, run with endurance, and then we get to this. And I love this, especially when it's contrasted with the fact that we've been looking at all these quote-unquote heroes of the faith through chapter 11, and now he switches up on us, and what does he tell us? We're to run this endurance, this race, looking to Jesus. The greatest example is Jesus Christ himself. Forgive me, all of a sudden I have a tickle. What does he say? He says, eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. You know, the only thing I can draw is flies. Just kidding. But the one art class that I took, the one thing that I remember, teacher Mr. Weber, is how to draw a straight line. And he told us, he says, the problem with reason why people can't draw a straight line is because they're looking at where the pencil is, or looking just ahead of where the pencil is going to be, and the next thing you know, all over. So if you want to draw a straight line, put your pen, your charcoal, your whatever your art medium is, put it on the paper, the canvas, or whatever it is. Look at where you're going and go straight there. Don't look at the pencil. Don't look at the paper. Look at where you're going. Eyes on Jesus. He's the goal. You know, we want to, what did Paul say in Philippians? Looking for the upward calling, looking for the prize for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's the prize. Amen. He's the way, but he's also the destination. Amen. If we're sanctified, if we're being sanctified, what are we doing? We're becoming more like him. Eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus, not on self. Got to look where you're aiming. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And then eyes on Him, not on yourself. Why? Because here's what happens. When you have your eyes on yourself and on your performance, this is like the pencil wavering because you're not looking where you're going. When we have our eyes on ourselves and our eyes on our performance, one of two things will happen. In fact, you probably bounce back and forth, caroming through life on both sides of this thing. On one side, when you start to do pretty well, you start to get prideful. And then when you do poorly, you start to become discouraged. Listen, God doesn't want us to be prideful or discouraged. He wants us to be looking to Jesus. It's just that simple. It's none of this is complicated. Endurance is most difficult when we're suffering. You've got to remember that. It's the most difficult when we're suffering. You know, it's not hard to run a long-distance race so long as you're not tired of running. It's the suffering. It's the hard, it's the difficulties that we encounter in the race that make endurance difficult. And then, if you look at verse 2, he begins by saying, looking to Jesus. And if you look at verse 3, he says, for consider Him, speaking of Jesus. Now, I want to let you know that the word looking and the word considering, now where do you think I'm going to go with this? Oh, they're the same word. No, they're not. They're two entirely different words, but that's okay. They're two entirely different words, looking in verse 2, considering in verse 3. It's not the same Greek word, but they are two ways of saying the same thing. Looking means, it means look intently. It means peering. It means eyes on Jesus. It means glued. It means don't take your eyes off. Don't flinch. Don't look away. Looking intently. And then consider is more than just think. Consider means to contemplate. It means to give careful thought to. Consider these things. Meditate on these things. On what things? On Jesus. Look to Jesus and think. This is not a call for a casual glance. Or look to Jesus whenever you got trouble. No, look to Jesus. And then it means eyes on Jesus. It means give careful thought to everything about Jesus. And by the way, if I can encourage you, as you're reading your Bibles, look for Jesus. Look for Jesus, especially where He's not really obvious. Look for Jesus, especially where He's not really obvious. You know, one that may seem obvious to some, but maybe not so much to others. Those who've started reading through the Bible again this year either have read or will soon be reading about Joseph. Joseph's a type of Jesus. If you have eyes to see, you can look at a lot of things. Not everything. You don't want to force things. But there's a lot of things about Joseph's life that are pictures. Jesus came to His own, but His own received Him not. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. It's a picture of Christ. Jesus was sold into slavery for a handful of coins. Joseph was sold into slavery for a handful of coins. Jesus was sold by Judas for handful of coins. Just on and on and on and on. The parallels. That's one that's really not difficult, but if we have eyes to see and we begin to train ourselves to have eyes on Jesus when we're reading this book, we'll do ourselves a favor. Again, we're not trying to find things where He's not. This is during the Middle Ages, they studied the Bible, they allegorized everything. And pretty soon you could make, you know, I heard somebody say, you know, you can preach a great sermon from the three little pigs by allegorizing spiritual things into it. Or some preachers do that by calling studies about Star Wars sermons. Actually, they should be run out of town on a rail. But because that's not what it's about at all. We don't want to make the mistake of going overboard. But look for Jesus. What are we doing? We're just doing what He said. He's the one that said the whole Old Testament's about Him. So look for Jesus. What you're going to see if you look and if you learn and if you consider, you're going to see many things, but you're, especially based on the context of here, of what He says in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, you're going to see something about Jesus' suffering. There's a reason why he's called the man of sorrows. He suffered a lot. In verse 2, just a, kind of a little aside, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. What does that mean? A couple things. First of all, it means that he's everything from A to Z and everything in between. A couple of lessons that you can learn from that is that this first one's a little bit off topic, but it's nonetheless true. Our faith is not of ourselves. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Why did you believe in the first part? Because the first place, because he gave you the gift of faith. Why do you endure to the end? Because he's carrying you. So he's the author and finisher of our faith. He gets all the credit for all of it. But secondly, what we get from him being the A to Z, the Alpha and Omega, the author and the finisher, he's everything we need for enduring faith. He's everything we need. If we had no other examples, Jesus would be enough. And we're going to see a little bit about his example of enduring faith in his humanity. Because how do you compare his enduring faith to everybody else who's ever had enduring faith? His is better. His is bigger. And as we're going to see in this, in the next couple of verses, I love what he says. So, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And it's a memory passage for me. And when I get to that, I always sneak in my own little commentary. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against his holy self. You know, we endure some hostilities, but we're not perfectly holy. So, you know, some of the problems in our lives, we bring them on ourselves, right? You know, there's very many times when there's a kick me sign on our back and it's written in our handwriting. We brought this on ourselves. Or it maybe didn't come from us, but it came to us, but we kind of deserved it. What did Jesus ever deserve? See, worship, adoration, love, service. And yet, what did he? He had such hostility from sinners against himself. It says here that Jesus endured, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, or flipped it around, he endured the cross for the sake of the joy. This reminds us of a simple concept, but it's very true. No cross, no crown. There's no crown without the cross. And who better to teach us that than Jesus? I mean, look at what it says. He endured the cross, despising the shame. That was there's the cross. What's the crown? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, of his Father. It's a lesson in delayed gratification. We're not good at that. We're becoming increasingly less good at that as a people, as a culture, because everything's got to be now. But see, here's the thing. The joy that comes afterwards, the delayed gratification, is so much greater, incomparably greater to the suffering that we endure now. And that's not just because joy is better than suffering. No, the intensity of the joy outweighs the intensity of the suffering, no matter how intense the suffering is. Might be. I'm reminded of Romans 8. Begin in verse 16, because you got to get Paul at the beginning of a sentence, which sometimes means you start two chapters earlier. But he says in Romans 8, verse 16 through 18, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, so we're the children of God. Praise God for that. Comma, he goes on. And if children, then heirs. Praise the Lord. We're children of God, so we're heirs of God. That's great. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we don't have time to go into the detail other than to say that means we get an equal share of the inheritance as Jesus does, which means on the reading of the will, so to speak, on the inheritance day, we get everything that Jesus gets except deity. That's it. We'll never be gods, which is probably just as well. No, it's not probably just as well. It's definitely just as well. But the very next thing he says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Most people stop there, but that's not the not only not the end of the sentence, not even the end of the verse. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. There's a concept. There's probably a reason why we like to stop before we get to that part. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. And then this verse, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Meaning they pale in comparison. You can't even make a comparison. They're so different. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you believe that? Let me tell you the most important time for you to believe that. When you're suffering. You got to counsel yourself with this truth when you're not suffering, so that when you are suffering, it becomes like muscle memory to counsel yourself when you really need it. Huh? No matter what's going on, no matter how bad it is. Now, you stop and think. I want you to stop and think now. This is going to be a little bit morose here. Stop and think of some of the worst suffering that human beings have ever endured. How about the Holocaust? If you don't mind me being just a little bit morose, just to get the, how about people being marched naked into big pits and then gunned down, and then the next group comes and stands and gets gunned down over them? It's hard for me to picture things much worse than that. Do you realize that those who suffer in hell, it's infinitely worse than that. And it never ends. But conversely, the glory that shall be revealed in those who are in Christ is, if we could say, equally infinitely better than the worst of suffering is bad. We need to counsel ourselves with this. That's what gets us through. I mean, if nothing else, if you can't get anything else, at least you can say, this suffering that I'm enduring in this life, it ain't forever. And the glory which shall be revealed is forever. It's amazing what you can endure when you know it isn't going to last forever. Right? This too will pass. And then you worry, well, but it's not passing. It will. I didn't say any time about when. There's no stopwatch on this. Here's another thing. Verse 3 and 4, we can be encouraged since his suffering was infinitely worse than ours. Not only is the glory that shall be revealed infinitely greater than the suffering that we might now endure, but his suffering was infinitely greater than ours. Infinitely greater. Again, why? What makes the sins against Christ greater than the sins against anybody else who was beaten and then crucified? Who he is, exactly. The people, you know, what did the thief on the cross say to his friend? He goes, hey, watch your mouth. It's in the Greek. You know what? We're hanging here and we deserve it. This man has done nothing to deserve this. You want to talk about an understatement. To say, Jesus, you know, I don't think Jesus deserved the cross. Oh, my goodness. What does Jesus deserve? Worship, love, adoration, service, praise, obedience. His suffering is infinitely worse than ours because he is infinitely less deserving of any. So sometimes our suffering, we say, well, I don't deserve this. Yeah, but you got away with some other stuff. It's like the dad who gets his kids up every morning and beats them before he sends them to school. I'm not advising this, by the way. This is for the things that you're going to do that I don't find out about. Because I know you're bad. I want to consider just a couple of other truths about suffering while we're on this subject. Some suffering is minor and some is major. By the way, verse 4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed. Hey, you know what? Have you died for your faith? Jesus died for you. He says in verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. This is on the heels of you've not yet resisted to bloodshed. Some have. So some is more serious. Some is more severe. Some is less severe. But then in verse 5, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to his sons. I want you to watch this. You might not catch this on your own real quickly, but he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives." Do you see something in that passage that talks about some suffering is more severe than others? He talks about chastening, talks about being rebuked, talks about chastening, talks about being scourged. That's being beaten. Obviously, a chastening via rebuke is not as severe or as difficult to endure as chastening that comes at the end of a lash. You know, even if we don't experience really big trials, it's often the little things that unravel us. How often, you know, this isn't the most noble way to counsel yourself about, you know, I can make this because I know other people who have worse problems than me. We all probably do that. It's not the most noble way to counsel yourself. But the fact is, yeah, we all suffer different amounts. You know, and as a pastor, sometimes I wonder. I mean, I don't question God in the sense of questioning God, if you know what I mean. But sometimes I say, Lord, why are these people, why does it never stop for some people? Why do some in the flock suffer so deeply when the most of the rest of us don't? Yeah, that's a sad thing. We just have to realize that we don't all suffer the same way. But the interesting thing is whether you have a hangnail or whether you've got a serious injury, you know what? People nurse them both. And sometimes people complain about them both. Matter of fact, some people with the hangnail complain more than the people with the serious injury. Even the small ones, though, they're from the Lord. Because notice in verses 5 and 6, what's he talking? And actually all the way through verse 11, what's he talking about? He's talking about the suffering that comes at the hands of God. You say, well, that must not be the same suffering as these other things. Listen, at whose hands did Jesus suffer on the cross? He said, well, the Romans, well, the Jews. How about the Father? The Father's the one that poured the cup of wrath on him. And it's true for every one of us. Every detail of our lives, do we believe that God is sovereign or don't we? If God is sovereign, that means that everything that touches me has come from Him. It all comes from Him ultimately. And all of them are for the purpose of making us more into the image of His Son. Three sources of suffering. Suffering comes from without, from others, whether persecution by people or because we live in a fallen world. I remember, not because I'm noble, but just because I didn't like it. I just didn't like looking at it. But I remember it used to really irk me as a kid when people would physically pick on somebody who was smaller or had a problem, you know, maybe had some sort of a disability, whether it was a learning disability, whatever it was. It just seems so horrible. And you know, you look at people that are suffering in those kinds of situations, and what did they do to bring that upon themselves? Nothing. They're just being who God made them to be, and some people like to feel better about themselves by putting other people down. It's pretty sad. Sometimes suffering comes from outside of us. Many times, as we said a moment ago, suffering comes from within. As I said, we bring no small amount of difficulties on ourselves. Most often, the difficulties I think we bring upon ourselves, though, is because we're not thinking biblically. We're making unwise choices. You know, when Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always, I used to wonder, why? Was that like just him? That's it. I'm going to say there's going to always be poor people. No. There's a reason. Most, not all. I mean, there's obviously in situations which don't fall into this category. But, you know, most people who are perennially poor is because they perennially make bad decisions. And they're swimming in the backwash of bad decisions. And it's like, well, you can't keep doing the same thing over and over again and figure you're going to get a different result. We bring things on ourselves. And even if we are thinking biblically, that sometimes will also bring problems on ourselves because some people, believe it or not, some people don't like Christians. Why? Because they don't like Christians? No, because they don't like Christ. We should never take it too personally when someone picks on us or you know, like, what do we know about that? We didn't get invited to somebody's party. Oh, heavens. You know, but I mean, other places in the world, people lose their jobs and their families to say, I'll kill you as an honor. It's an honor to kill you because you became a Christian. Can you imagine that? So sometimes our problems are because we're not thinking biblically, and sometimes our problems are because we are thinking biblically. But what does it tell you? As sparks fly upward, it says in Job, as sparks fly upward, so man was created for trouble. It's part of our lot in life. Nobody was born to live in bubble wrap, you know? The devil wants to tell us that we all just need to find a safe space. There isn't one except for in Christ. And we're not even going to get into animals to help you cope with life. I'm sorry about that. But some people who don't like Christians, they just think we're a little dopey. Other people think we're deranged. Some people think we're dangerous. You know, there's people who think Christians are dangerous. They don't see the difference between a committed Christian and ISIS. I mean, do you believe people? There's people that think that. They don't see the difference. That's religion. It's all the same. Well, really? I don't think so. But ultimately, whether our difficulties, our sufferings are coming from without or from within, all suffering comes from God. Do you believe that? Because the Bible teaches that. For a reason. And it's not a capricious reason. It's not God saying, you know, I haven't pulled any legs off a spider lately, so why don't I just go pick on Errol? No, no, it's nothing like that. It's not some capricious, sick, twisted idea that God just wants to watch us squirm. He has a plan in all of it. It comes from God sometimes passively, sometimes actively. Passively, God allows and therefore approves of suffering. Being sovereign not only means that God does as he pleases, it means that no one can do anything and nothing can happen without his approval. You believe that? These are hard doctors, but the reason why is because you know what? We struggle in our own hearts because our God is too small. We don't believe in the God of the Bible sometimes. God has veto power over everything, does he not? See, now people will buy that one. Well, yeah, he could have stopped it. But he didn't. Okay, if he didn't stop that suffering from touching your life, was it because he couldn't? Well, no, of course he can. Well, then if he didn't stop it, that means he approved of it. Or to use biblical terms, he decreed it. The doctrine of God's decrees. You know, these things, rather than making us uncomfortable, they should give us rest. Because the God who controls every beat of our heart and every blink of our eyelids loves us with an everlasting, unending love. And his goal for us is only to make us more like Christ. Oh, heavens, how bad could that be? And if he sees that the way to do that, he always does everything perfectly wisely. If he says the best way to make my child more like Jesus in this instance is for my child to experience pain and suffering, then he loves us too much to withhold it. He has to allow it or decree it. If difficulties arrive, they arrive because he says yes to them. He could have said no, but he didn't. And since God never does anything without a purpose, whether we understand that purpose or not, any and all suffering he approves is for some purpose. And if you think that one's hard to swallow, wait till you get to the next one, because that's how suffering comes from God passively. How does suffering come from God actively? God not only allows and therefore approves of suffering, whether from within or from without, but God actually personally does things that cause us to suffer. I just want to go to a church where I feel good about everything when I leave. If you go to some place that only always makes people feel good about everything, here's what it's not. A church. You want to feel good? Go see that Robbins guy or Oprah or something like that. You know, that's... Listen to the Word of God. Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave, almost to death, right? I am counted as those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Okay, now where does this sorrow come from? The next verse says, you have laid me in the lowest pit. You have assigned me to darkness in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. Jeremiah chapter 30. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your case, that you may be bound up. In other words, to bind up your wounds. You have no healing medicines. Does that sound like a picture of a pretty hopeless situation? What's the next verse? All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. And why do you cry out about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. You might say, yeah, but what did I do to deserve all this? Are you questioning God? It's not tit for tat. It's not like I did this, therefore I need. And it's not like, okay, you did wrong, you got 5 minutes of time out. It's not just... No, it's never just punitive. It's always corrective. He says, and you know, the more we suffer for lesser faults, are you listening? The more we suffer for lesser failings, that's an evidence that God loves us that much more. I had a coach when I was 60 pounds lighter and younger, who, man, he was hard, really hard on some of us. Unfairly harder on some than others. And whenever that subject came up, you know, he says, I'm always the hardest on those who have the most potential that they're not reaching for. Now, God is not a coach trying to help us reach for our maximum potential, because we have no potential apart from Him. But you know what? What isn't it evidence of God's love if He says, you know, you may not be committing terrible sins. He's not punishing Christians for their sins, but He's saying, you know, if you are being chastened for lesser failings, that's evidence that God says, I love you so much, I don't want you to even settle for that. I want to stir you up. For what end? To be more like Jesus. All throughout Lamentations, Jeremiah says, "Of you know, who is back of all this? Who is back of this?" And throughout Lamentations, he says, God did this. Whether actively or passively, whatever afflictions, whatever persecutions, whatever sufferings touch us, as it was in the case of Christ, so it is in our cases. God is behind it all. God is behind it all. Maybe the better prayer than God, please stop this, is God, please complete the work in me that I might not have to endure this longer than needed. Hard stuff. And by the way, just as a footnote, please don't think that I'm saying if you are suffering, it is because of sin in your life. I'm not saying that. Neither does God. He doesn't say that at all. There's other reasons for suffering. You know, sickness many times is just because we live in a world that is rife with sin. Not necessarily our sin, but with sin. But in all things, God uses chastening, which is sometimes rebukes and sometimes scourgings, that transform us more and more and more into the image of Christ. And that's something to rejoice about, is it not? Father in heaven, we thank you for this encouragement. We thank you that you love us so much that you do deal with us sometimes more severely. We thank you that in all that you do what you do in our lives because you love us. We thank you that, as I'm thinking, as Andrew Murray once wrote, every trial is a messenger of God's love. Let us believe that, Father. And let us encourage each other with these things. We never know when our turn for the suffering will begin. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.